If you would like to open your Bibles, please, at John chapter 10. And then let's pray together as we come to consider this passage. We've had lots of illustrations of Jesus as a sheep today. Talk to the children. Many of the songs that we've actually sang. And as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to be concluding the whole concept of Jesus being the good shepherd. And I just wonder where you're at in your walk as a sheep this morning. Are you a little bit lost, a little bit tired, a little bit hungry, in need of refreshment, feeling alone, feeling isolated? Need a hug? I love that illustration of the shepherd putting the sheep around his shoulders. And I believe that God is perfectly capable of giving us a spiritual hug in a very special way. And I would imagine there's one or two here this morning that want a hug. Let's pray as we come to consider this passage. Father God, we bow before you. We want to bow nigh before your word. We want to pray that your spirit would meet with each one of us, Lord. That you would touch us at our own personal point of need. Make the reality of Christ as our good shepherd real, meaningful, and purposeful for us, Lord. That we might know Jesus for what he has done, what he continues to do, and who he is in terms of our lives. And Father, my prayer is simply that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, just looking back to last week we looked at the new relationship that we get because of the new life that Jesus actually gave to us. And then at the end of that passage, we were confronted with something that is becoming characteristic, and we will see it a couple of times again this morning. The reaction to Jesus' teaching, the reaction to truth, the reaction to Jesus speaking into people's lives right where they were at, right at their point of need, was so often hostility on the one hand and acceptance on the other. And you know, that's been the same for 2,000 years. And that is the same for you and I this morning. We can sit and we can hear what is said this morning, but we must either accept it as the word of God or we must ignore it and reject it. The one thing you cannot do with this word that is God's word is just ignore it and not do anything about it. And what happens here today is Jesus continues with the themes that he has been speaking about in the early part of this chapter, but he now begins to expound and explain the reason for some people rejecting God's offer. And that's a very challenging thought. Why would anyone want to reject the offer of eternal life? Why would anyone want to reject the love that God wants to pour out into our lives? And that's going to become very clear as we consider this passage. And as we come to it, there's a link here with what has gone before. Now, we're still in Jerusalem, but we're now a couple of months down the line from when the earlier part of the passage took place. And the link here, the reason John probably includes this at this point in the gospel, is the whole theme of the Good Shepherd, which Jesus actually returns to. We're quite fortunate here because John actually gives us both the date and the place that this discussion takes place. So let's for a moment just set the scene for you. In verse 22, then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. Well, we know then it was December. It's very close to our Christmas, which is interesting, the time we are actually moving towards. This feast, and we need to try and understand these feasts, because I believe it's important that we understand why they existed. Because Jesus was very much a part of this community. Our Lord was brought up to respect and follow the customs of the Jewish faith. And this particular commemoration was of the purification and redemption of the temple by a man called Judas Maccabee. And that happened about 165 BC. And this actual purification is a very accurate prophecy, and I'll come to that in a moment, but it was 3 years after it had been defiled by a man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Syrian king, and he was a lover of all things Greek. And what he was determined to do was to squeeze the Jewish faith and remove it completely from the nation of Israel. Now, he began, like many people do, trying to do this by influence and by peaceful means, but he only enjoyed limited success. And like so many people, when that doesn't work, they start to turn the temperature up a bit. And that's exactly what he did. And it is estimated, and I remember this is over 2,000 years ago, but something like 80,000 Jews lost their lives in this particular persecution. And as many again were actually taken away into slavery. A fortune by today's standards, about £500,000, £500,000 was actually taken, stolen from the temple. It became a capital offence to possess the law. You weren't allowed to have it. It became a capital offence for mothers to circumcise their sons. Now, we've got to remember how important that act of circumcision was to the Jewish parents. And it became a capital offence. And the punishment for that was horrendous. As we think of Jesus and as a good shepherd, and we think of that sheep round the shepherd's neck, the punishment for a mother who disobeyed that law was to be crucified with her child around her neck. This is the level of horror that the Jewish nation faced. And then the temple chambers were turned into brothels. And then the greatest act of desecration took place. They put offerings on the great altar to the Olympian god Zeus. And more importantly, they used pig's flesh in those offerings to foreign gods. So this was a desecration that had actually taken place. And if you make a wee note, to have a look at Daniel 8:14, that's a fairly exact prophecy of what actually then followed with Judas Maccabee. It was an 8-day celebration, and it had become known as a festival of lights, because what they would do would be they would illuminate their own houses, a bit like we do in a few weeks' time when some of the houses around here will become light bulbs, literally. But the Jews would have done that, and they would have done that with oil, and that tradition grew up because apparently when they found the candelabra in the temple, in the seventh stanza of it, there was only enough oil for one candle to burn, and miraculously that candle burnt until they had managed to purify enough oil to relight it. So it became known also as the Feast of Lights. So that's where we're at in terms of time. But in terms of location, we're in Solomon's colonnade within the temple. In the first court of the temple, that was known, does anybody know what that first court was called? The court of the Gentiles, that's it. And along the two sides of that ran two magnificent colonnades. One was the royal colonnade on the western wall, and then on the eastern wall was what they called Solomon's colonnade. And this was called that because it's believed to be the last remaining bit of the temple that was in fact built by Solomon. And these were lined with two magnificent rows of pillars about 40 feet in height, and it would have had a tiled roof, and so it would have provided some form of shelter. And interestingly, John tells us it was winter. Winter for them was a rainy season, and so it shouldn't surprise us that we find Jesus walking up and down in this particular sheltered area. And probably for that very same reason, because of the shelter, the Jews used to gather here and they used to pray. Now, Jews tend not to be like us. We tend to be quite static when we pray. The Jews like to walk up and down, and they like to nod. And they would do that in these two colonnades. So that's what would have been happening. Let's get the picture. They would come there, they would meditate, they would pray. And then aligned to that, what the rabbis, the teachers used to do, they used to bring their students. And they would gather them in the covered areas of these colonnades, and they would actually teach them. It's very interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 11, you find that when the crowds came to Peter and John, remember after the beggar had been healed? When they came to Peter and John, they came to them at the same place, Solomon's colonnade. And that's where some of the earliest sermons actually took place. Because Acts 5 and 12 tells us that this was actually the meeting place of the very first church. So this place where Jesus now is where the church itself used to gather outside in the court of the Gentiles. And we see this story of light and darkness, of rejection and acceptance continuing. And I want to highlight four characteristics that are contained in this passage this morning. And what we need to ask ourselves is, do any of these apply to us? First is spiritual blindness. The second is spiritual arrogance. The third is spiritual emptiness. And the fourth is spiritual discernment. Now, if we turn first to spiritual blindness, in verses 24 and 25, you may think this is a reasonable question that they're actually asking Jesus. It seems a fairly straightforward question. Tell us, please, plainly, clearly, who are you? But it's not quite as simple as that. It was asked with a certain level of menace, of threat. Now, it's also interesting, in fairness to them, that up to this point, Jesus had revealed himself fully to two people, specifically as the Son of God. Can anyone think who they are? Not directly at this point, but two people outside of that in ministry. One of them was just last week, the blind man, and the other one was a lady, the Samaritan woman at the well. Where Jesus had actually specifically said, he is the Son of God. Now, he hasn't actually said that to his wider audience, at least not in the language that they would like to understand. And the reason for that was probably they had their own problem. They had their own preconceived ideas about who the Messiah was going to be. And this sort of surfaced briefly, if you mark chapter 6 and verse 15, and you go back there, remember after the feeding of the 5,000? What did they try to do with Jesus? They tried to take him by force and make him king, because that was how they seen the Messiah coming. And so Jesus had this concern that when people respond to him, they do it for the right reasons. You see, Jesus, in his answer to them, makes it very clear that by the very acts he has done, he has revealed who he is. These were men who knew the scriptures. If they'd been following the scriptures, it was all there. The actions that Jesus had done, he had done to reveal who he was. But he is concerned about mistaken perceptions leading to mistaken responses. And you know, that's still so true today. There is no sense in you or I persuading anybody to come to Jesus. That's not what it's about. You will probably do more damage than good. Now, you can point them to Christ. You can share the scriptures. You can pray with them. You can pray for them. But we need to be very careful at times. We do not start engaging in trying to persuade. Because if someone comes to Jesus for the wrong reasons, it will be a false conversion and will lead to great pain and hardship. And Jesus points out to these guys, it is their spiritual unbelief, their blindness to the truth that is before them. And you see, if we suffer from unbelief today, that's the biggest problem. That's the biggest hindrance. That's the biggest stumbling block to finding Christ. Satan throws in the, you can't really believe that. Do you really accept that? Unbelief leads to spiritual blindness. So that's the first thing we see in this passage. And we need to be cautious in our own lives that we don't struggle with unbelief. And then secondly, we have spiritual arrogance in verses 26 through to 30. Jesus not only reveals the blindness, but he also goes on to show how that blindness can then lead to spiritual arrogance. And Jesus here takes his listeners a step deeper in their understanding. His words and his works should have sufficed, but he now tells them why his words and works are not sufficient. And this alarms some people. This upsets a lot of people. This really rocks a lot of people's boats, he says, because they are not his sheep. In other words, if you're not one of his sheep, then you're not going to be able to understand him. You see, it shouldn't surprise us that this upset the Jews, which it clearly did. Because today, if you want to upset someone, if you want to rock a Christian's boat on occasions, you can mention two words, election and predestination. And you watch some Christians get seriously hot under the collar on those two issues. My friends, spiritual arrogance is alive and kicking in the Christian church. And we need to be very, very careful. These Jews thought they had it all worked out. And there are many of us today who think we've got it all worked out. We've got it nailed. And you see, what Jesus is teaching here is they are not his sheep. And these difficulties arise in our understanding of these passages when people try to get inside the secret will and purposes of God. We demand that God explains himself fully to us. We, the creatures, hold the Creator to account. Who is God to elect anyone? How can God predestine anybody? That is simply unfair. But you see, when we try to get inside the secret will of God, we're going somewhere where we can't even begin to understand. And somewhere where Scripture reminds us that it's actually out of bounds to us. You see, in our spiritual arrogance, and in the Jews' arrogance here, they want to hold God to account according to our standards and according to our ability to comprehend and understand. You see, from the human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing. But by the divine standpoint, that human element disappears because we realize that we are his sheep because he has made us his sheep in the very first instance. And that's where we need to let God be God. And I didn't collude, that's all, but I really appreciate it when we had the reading from Romans 11, 33 and 36, the doxology. Let me just read it again to you and ponder this. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselors? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And then if you want it in very simple terms, Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. You see, we have to accept that there are things we as human beings cannot understand about God, but we need to know, to trust, and to love God in sufficient measure to let him be God. Many of you parents have asked your children when they were very young to trust. You remember, I remember telling Kirsten to jump from a great height into my arms once, and she's, "Dad, are you sure?" I said, "Yeah, go, jump." She was terrified. You know, she hoped I was going to catch her. She was expecting me to catch her, but there was something inside her saying, "Will he catch me?" You see, I knew I was going to catch her. And God knows that exact same thing with us. You see, the reality is that the sinner who hears the word of God, he knows nothing about election. He doesn't understand election. He hears only that Jesus has died for him and that he may obtain the gift of eternal life by trusting him as his Savior and making him Lord of his life. That's what the sinner realizes. And the closest he will get to understanding that his salvation is in fact a gift of God will be this strange tugging inside. Do you remember it? You're walking in the world, you're living in the world, and there's this thing. Why would I go to church on a Sunday? Why would I listen to a sermon? Why would I read my... Do you remember that? There's this inward pull, but you don't understand it. And what it is, it's the Spirit of God working in you, conditioning you, drawing you into his irresistible grace. That's the work that's going on. But you don't understand that that's divine election. You certainly don't understand that God had predestined before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Now, after you come to faith, hopefully you will come to realize that. But a lot of people don't. But hey, it's not necessary to realize it and understand it. It's necessary to receive it. You see, when he comes to Christ, that's when he trusts and his understanding starts to grow. I love Warren Wiersbe here. He uses the illustration of marriage. And he says, in the Bible, divine election and human responsibility are perfectly balanced. And what God has joined together, we must not put asunder. And our Bible teaches us clearly the election of people. The predestination of people. You might like to go back to chapter 6 of John and look at verse 44 and verse 65. Just read that whole chapter again. It's very helpful with this. And you see, now, if election was not enough, Jesus drops another theological bombshell here, and that's called the perseverance of the saints. The idea that once you are saved, you are eternally saved. Do you believe that this morning? Do you know that this morning? I just want to say to you this morning that this is so important. And look at how Jesus does this. He does this in such a dramatic fashion, and he does it in double measure. Look at verse 28. I, Jesus, give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now look what follows. My Father... God the Father, who has given them to me, the Father has given them to the Son, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of whose hand? No. My Father's hand. Do you see the way he does that? In two sentences, he says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. And then he says, no one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. And the reason, in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And what a powerful statement that actually is to us. Jesus is telling these Jews, nobody can take the believer out of my hands because the Father has given them to me. And no one can take the believer out of the Father's hands because the Father and the Son are one. Do you know that's a truth, guys, that can set you free. And I know that some people struggle with this. Some people say, Jim, there must be a sin. There must be something. And you can write all the scripts you want. But I want to tell you that I would not be standing in front of you here this morning if I believed for one moment, if I thought there might be the slightest chance that my salvation was dependent upon me in any way, in any shape, in any form. My salvation is dependent upon God. In my weakness, in my frailty, I need to remind myself of that. I've used this illustration before, I may have done, but let me just use it again here. Lots of you are young parents. I love watching the little ones come forward each week. Do you remember them all learning to walk? And how you used to hold them? Remember, you used to hold onto your finger. Now, if they're going along and they're holding onto your finger and they let go, what's going to happen? They're going to fall. And they're going to hurt themselves. But when this daddy used to hold him, he was very nervous. So there was no little fingers. There was a big hand around that little hand, holding it so gently. And you know, my girls could trip, my girls could stumble, my girls could fall all over the place, but they weren't going to fall down. Because I had a hold of them. And that's what Jesus is saying here this morning, guys. You might struggle, you might stumble, you might fall, but he is holding on to you if you are his this morning. And then thirdly, spiritual emptiness. And this is verse 31 through to 39. Do you see the reaction to Jesus again? He tells them the truth and they pick up stones and they want to stone him to death. Do you and I get upset when people give us a hard time? Do you get upset and offended when people treat you unfairly? This is the Son of the Living God. And every week we come back to it, they're wanting to stone him to death. He's come to save, he's come to heal, he's come to love. And all they keep doing is picking up stones to throw at him. And Jesus challenges them, and we see the root problem. It's not what he's done, it's who he claims to be. That's the real issues. So now it's not the miracles. It's not all the other issues. It's who he claims to be. And we need to understand this because this is so important today. Do you know, many people today will tell you, oh yes, no, I believe Jesus was a good man. I believe that Jesus provided a good example for us to follow. Others will accept that Jesus was a prophet. And they will actually put some value in his teaching. And still others will accept that Jesus was someone who clearly did miracles. And they want to pay attention to what he said. But to accept him for who he says he is, the Son of God, that's a step too far for some people. Do you know people like that? Your friends, and they'll accept your faith in as much as Jesus was a good man, a good example. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying he is the Son of the Living God. And guys, it's not negotiable. You see, this reveals their spiritual emptiness. They're coming to Jesus with nothing spiritually. And that's what he's trying to point out to them. Now, notice Jesus' reply. He could have appealed to all the evidence of the acts that he's actually carried out. He could have said, this is all the Father's work. You can see it there. It's all in the scriptures. But Jesus takes them to the law. And he takes them back to Psalm 82 and verse 6. And interestingly, he argues, and I really don't have time to get into that. I'd love to get into that verse about being God's. But look what Jesus does. He takes a lesser truth to reveal a greater truth. And in effect, reveal further to them. Look, your argument is empty. This is what the scriptures say. And then I just want you to flag up here. Now, do you notice the heart of Jesus? He goes on pleading with them. You and I would have walked away a long time ago by this point, wouldn't we? They wanted to stone him to death, and still he's appealing to them to believe. And yet again, their response is to kill him. You see, the sad truth, guys, is you've got a cycle here. Spiritual blindness so often manifests itself in spiritual arrogance, which will always result in spiritual emptiness. You know, there are parts of the Christian church today that talk about the Holy Spirit in an empty void. They're afraid of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit jumped out and bit them, they wouldn't know where it was. We put ourselves in boxes. And we want to deny God's power in that sense. And so we have this form of spiritual emptiness. Contrast that with what happens in these closing verses. If you look at verse 40 through 42. And then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him, and they said, though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Jesus withdraws now across the Jordan to an area that's clearly been influenced by John. And it's implied here that John obviously said a lot more than maybe we have recorded in Scripture. He obviously did. And John has obviously spoken and taught about the person of Jesus. And there's a striking difference here. Away from the religious rigor and the arguments and the theological wrangling of the Pharisees in Jerusalem, we see a much less sophisticated people behaving very differently. We see them exercising spiritual discernment. Do you notice what they're wanting to do here? They're wanting to measure who Jesus is and what he does against what they were taught by God's servant, John. They're not arguing about miraculous signs. They're not arguing about issues of power and politics. The simple truth is that when the Spirit affirms in the hearts of those that God has chosen, they do not need spectacular signs and endless debate, because the truth will set you free. Do you know, we're in danger today, I think, of treating Jesus like a commodity. We've got to package him and we've got to sell him. Now, let me just tell you something. Our Lord doesn't need no packaging by human hands. And he doesn't need any selling by human sales forces. People can wrestle and wrangle all they want. It is only when the Spirit of God draws a person. You know, people today want to be impressed. They want to go to services with high-octane stuff happening. And this is it. Let's get this. Get the power. The real power is what happens inside your heart. Do you know, I spent a whole year arguing with God, wrestling with God, doubting God, denying God, cursing God. I had this whole year of it. And I can remember so well the night I was packing that box in Lesotho in Southern Africa, when God's Spirit touched my heart so powerfully, I just knew, I don't need all these answers, I need Jesus. I don't need to understand the nature of the universe, I need a Savior. I don't need to understand the order of creation, I need a Lord of my life. And you know, I can tell you, I argued for a whole year with God, but in that instant, when God's Spirit touched me inside, it was gone. I still don't have all the answers, but I trust. And I know whom I have, believe it, as we sing. I just want to close by saying to you this morning, where are you in regards to God's offer of free salvation this morning? And listen, I'm one of the greatest Calvinists there is in terms of my doctrinal position. And I can discuss it. And I take great delight in discussing it. I believe it's important to understand Scripture. But I want to tell you something this morning. Don't waste your time wondering if you are chosen. Don't waste your time trying to work out whether you're one of God's elect. Listen to the promise that he gives. Back in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Hear that promise? And there's another one of those big things dumped in there. God's grace is irresistible. And I really believe that. And if you're resisting God this morning, can I save you a lot of pain? Can I save you a lot of hardship and a lot of agony? Just give yourself up. Because the grace of God, when it's poured out in your heart, will succeed. All that the Father gives me will come to me, not some. And anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. Let me summarize, guys, in closing. Jesus teaching about his ministry as the Good Shepherd. And let me show you a threefold relationship that he has with his sheep, which is you and I. He has a loving relationship because he has laid down his life for his sheep. Do you have a loving relationship with the Good Shepherd this morning? Because he has laid down his life for you and for I today. Secondly, he has a living relationship because of his ongoing care for his sheep. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, I know, because I've been there. It won't always feel like that. But I want to promise you, he never leaves you. And he never forsakes you. You can go down to the depths of hell itself, and he will not leave you. So he's got a loving relationship, a living relationship. And then finally, he's got a lasting relationship. Because he keeps his sheep. And not one of them will be lost for all eternity. Loving, living, lasting. What is your relationship this morning? Let's pray. Father, there are those of us here this morning that need each of these applications of your relationship with us, your sheep, to be applied to us, Lord. There are people hurting here this morning, Lord. People struggling with their emotions. People struggling with their feelings. People finding themselves in places where they've never been before. And as a consequence of that, Lord, there are people feeling lonely. They're sitting in a room full of people, and they are feeling lonely. There are people here with fears today, Lord, people who are anxious and concerned. Father, would you, in the power of your Spirit, minister the promises of our Good Shepherd to us this morning? I want to pray for any that are still rejecting that offer of free salvation. Lord, just sweep away all the doubt and all the questions. This is not about persuasion of man. It's about a calling of God. Would you draw them unto yourself? And Father, for those of us that know you and love you, touch us afresh. Give us joy in our hearts because of what you have first done for us. Help us to rest and trust in what you will yet do for us, and to do so in the clear and the certain knowledge that our eternal future rests in the hands of one who will never let us go. And we ask it in his name. Amen.